Let me ask you to open your Bibles yet another time to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As our brother mentioned, the tapes from last week are available back there. If you have not listened to the previous sermons, I would encourage you to do that because they're all connected and we're kind of building a foundation here for future studies. Last time we considered together the remarkable creative work of the triune God, in which he reached the climax of his creative genius when he personally carved out the human creature. A pretty amazing account of the origins of the human being. And as we saw last week in what was entitled The Creature, Beginnings, The Creature, God Making the Creature, the Human Creature, we saw that this one was vastly superior to anything else that God had made prior to him, and that the human creature is unique. The human creature is exceptional. The human creature is noble and dignified and greatly privileged. And he was all this, and he was even more than that, simply because he was created in the image and the likeness of God. In fact, he's the only image bearer in the entire universe. And being that, he was designed to reflect the invisible God to the physical world in which God had made and planted him. But the question we want to ask and answer is, in what way? In what way is man an image bearer of God? What does that actually mean? As I was reading various works on this subject or things related to it, several times commentators or authors would make the comment, Christians use that terminology and we use it frequently and we dialogue around it, and yet so often we don't really know what it means. And so it's important to understand what it actually means to be made in the image of God. And that's the theme I want to develop in the sermon this morning. And so I want you to look with me at the two verses where we find this, in verses 26 and 27. And let me read them. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And we spent a great deal of time last week talking about the transition from the previous steps of creation to this particular one at this point. Some fascinating things that need to be considered. So God has this counsel amongst himself, the persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So every category basically is there. God says, I want them to have dominion over all of it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Amen. Now, up to this point, we've had four different sermons. We've looked at the Creator, in the beginning, God. We looked at the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at what I called the creativity, or how God filled the earth that he had made with his creative activity in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. And then last week, we looked at the creature, or the culmination of God's creative work in this climax of his creation, a human creature made in his very own image. And that is the theme today, what I'm calling the copy, in which we're answering the question, exactly what is the image of God in man? Because, brethren, it is the image of God in a human being that makes us human. That's what separates us. That's what makes us distinct and unique. That's what separates us from mere animals. We are image bearers. Not that we possess the image merely. We are the image. We can't be anything less than that. That is all that we are. That is our identity. That is our personhood. And that is, again, what makes us human. If we didn't have that, we're a beast. And that is why the evolutionist or the naturalist reduces us to nothing more than a sophisticated, highly intelligent animal. Because they don't know or agree with or understand the image of God in a human being. Therefore, we're just a highly mechanized animal. We're nothing more, and we'll never be anything more than that. But the thing that makes us unique in what we are is the image of God in us. That is the distinguishing mark. That's what separates us. That's what identifies us. That's what marks us out. And now we have to understand exactly what does that mean. I want to address in the first place, in order for clarification, I want to address what this definitely is not. Okay? I want to take a little time here and develop what this definitely is not. Because of how the modern world is going in their thinking about the human being. So what it definitely is not, contrary to ancient thought and contrary to Eastern thought and contrary to New Age thought, man as an image bearer is not an extension of God. And you need to understand that. Man is not an extension of deity. You see, what man tends to forget in his fallen state is that with all of his vast superiority, a man is superior. He's superior to anything that God has made. And all of his vast superiority, and all of his great nobility, and all of his inherent dignity, and in all of his awesome privilege, he is still a creature and will never be anything but a creature made by God. He has his origins in the very dust of this earth. He is finite. He is frail. He is dependent entirely upon his maker. He does not partake of deity. There's no divine spark within him. You never want to think of man in terms of being a little god. In other words, what I'm trying to say, man is a creature, man is not God. Even though he is created in the very image and likeness of God, he is not God. There always was, there still is, and there will always be an immense and incalculable distinction between the Creator and the creature. We bear a resemblance to him. We bear a likeness to him that you don't find in anything else in creation that he made. But that's all that we are. We are not gods. Which necessarily means that man does not get in touch with God by getting in touch with himself. You hear me? That's the big thing going on today. Let me illustrate it. The error in Eastern thought is that we get in touch with God by going more deeply within. And the further we can go within, the closer we get to God. The deeper we can go within, the deeper we get in touch with God. And because of that, all sorts of techniques and gimmicks are developed in order to get us more deeply into ourselves. With the idea being that on this inward journey where we meet ourselves, we engage upon the road where we actually end up meeting God. And that's essentially the philosophy underlying yoga. At least in its spiritual connotations, beyond just its physical exercise type of thing, that's the philosophy underlying yoga. That's the basic philosophy underlying transcendental meditation. The philosophy underlying what is called cosmic consciousness. See, and all of these things develop their strategies and techniques and gimmicks to get you inside, to get you contemplating more and more deeply within until you lose yourself within so that you might find God who is supposed to be in you, or you actually come to see that you are one with God. You are God. But that's not on the surface, so they say. You've got to go deep inside to meet God. But my friends, what you want to understand as Christians, according to biblical revelation, God, in that sense, is not within us. God is, has always been, and will always be outside of us. That does not mean we're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a different issue. As human beings whom God has made, we are not extensions of His deity. He is not within us. He is God. He's bigger than the universe that He has made. He is outside of us. We are not downsized versions of His deity. We are not on some kind of journey becoming divine. We are creatures. Pure, simple, straightforward. We are creatures. And we will never be anything more than that, period. The Mormon adage is wrong that says, and listen to it, what God once was, man now is. And what God now is, man may become. Two errors with that. First error, it reveals an idea of a growing God. What God once was, but He's moved beyond that, man now is. And what God has now become, man himself can become. That's an attempt to make a God who is developing and growing, and it's saying that there is divinity in the human being, and we will end up being like God. That's wrong on both counts. God is God. And God is outside of us, not within us. God is God, and we are creatures. And we have to keep that distinction in mind. Adam and Eve were not given deity in order to continue their immortal existence. Rather, they were creatures who continued their existence because God sustained them. And we continue our existence not because we are deified creatures, but because God Almighty sustains us and continues to give us being. My point is this. The image of God in man does not mean that we are partakers of the deity of God. Don't ever think of that, of the image of God, in that kind of way. We are not partakers of deity. We are creatures. And therefore, redemption does not make us godlike either. Completed redemption will make us perfect human beings who will once again reflect without flaw the image of God. But it doesn't deify us in some way. It doesn't make us little gods or godlike. And so the assertions of the faith teachers, to the contrary, are false. For example, Ken Copeland says, well, it works like this. You know how dogs beget little dogs and cats beget little kitties? Well, in the same way, God begets little gods. That's the devil's logic. It's not according to revelation. Nowhere does the Bible refer to us as gods in that kind of way. Man is the Lord of the earth and he's a superior being, and the Bible does have texts that address that, but never does the Bible indicate or even suggest or hint at that we are deified beings in some fashion. So in spite of what others like to think, being made in the image of God does not make us divine. Okay? Have I made my point? Okay? So you don't believe that, right? And when you hear others who espouse that kind of nonsense, you can be quick to set them straight and say, that is not what the Bible teaches. And if you think of yourself as a god, you're either a little god, a little lesser than, how can you be, see, I mean, that's no, doesn't even make sense. How can you, I mean, God, little g, versus God, capital G? God is God. You're either God or you're not. And if you're a created being, you know what? You're not God. And don't let people get away with thinking such nonsense and robbing the Creator of the glory that is due His name by thinking they're somehow equivalent to Him, even if they honor Him by using a little g. That's absurd. That's nonsense. In a sense, brethren, that's blasphemy. And that needs to be contested by those of us who know the truth. And so the image of God in man does not mean that we are deified creatures. I trust you already knew that, but I think it's important to state it and to make sure we have a way of understanding why that's the case and working from there. Well, secondly, let me clarify precisely what it is. And if you are looking at your sermon notes this morning, I've early this morning as I was going through this, I've changed my mind about what I'm going to do. All right. I am going to try to clarify precisely what it is, but I'm only going to deal with the first of the several things that are mentioned there. There are six aspects or characteristics of what it means to be made in the likeness or image of God. There may be more, but I reduced it to six. And the only one I'm going to deal with in the sermon this morning is the one in terms of personhood, because I want to develop that, and then I want us to think about that a little bit. And so as I was working through the sermon this morning, again, I just I felt God giving me a sense of redirection. And I apologize because it's not in your sermon notes, but I can't do what God wants me to do. If that violates or deviates from the sermon notes, then so be it. I trust you understand. Now, in terms of personhood, this is one of the aspects of being made in the likeness and image of God. Since we are human beings, we have being. Wow, that's a lofty thought. But it's that being that gives us our personhood. What we have to understand is the being that you and I have is not self-derived. For we don't have being in ourselves like God Himself does. God has the power of being, and that's why God has always existed. You and I don't have self-derived being. We don't owe our existence to ourselves. We can't account for our being by looking somewhere within ourselves as to something we did that gave us being. We have a derived being. And the being that we have derived comes from our Creator. And that's what gives us our personhood. Because God has made us human beings. And what makes a human being a being is that their being is in the likeness and the image of God. It's according to what God Himself is like in terms of aspects of His character. So see, we have being derived from God, and the being that we have is fashioned in His image and in His likeness, and that makes us persons, and that makes us human beings. Also, our being is not our being is changing. We have human being, but it's developing, it's growing, it can be maturing, it can be perfecting. And so in a sense, what cannot be said about God, He has being and He is. We have being and we are becoming. Right? Adam could have grown and matured in his humanity. He's a perfect being in the sense that he's not flawed. God made him the way that He wanted him to be, but he's a mutable being, meaning he can change. He could change for the worse, but he could also begin to give expression to his humanity and learn things and grow and mature as a human being. Now that makes us different than God as well. So we have derived being from the one who has the power of being, and our being is in a state of development, whereas God's is not. Now, this is where the evolutionist falls flat on his face. Because if there is no supreme creator, then we have to necessarily somehow account for our being from something within ourselves or from something within the creation. And the problem is, you can't explain the reality and the existence of being from anything within the creation. You can't. That is impossible. The only way you can account for being that has not been around forever is to attribute your being to a superior being who necessarily gave you being, and so you owe it to him. And one day every knee will bow and they will own that to be the truth. And all these ridiculous theories of evolution and natural theories and materialistic theories will be washed away in the flood of the truth and light of God himself, who will get all the praise and glory for having done what he's revealed himself to have done in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. And brethren, that's where you don't need to waste time trying to reconcile all that with science. And this is the answer. This is the truth. And we just need to know the truth and stand upon the truth and go where the truth takes us. And sometimes there's going to be questions posed to us that we may not be able to answer like we would like to be able to answer, or in a way that they would like us to answer it. The problem is because Scripture, Revelation, doesn't address it. And if it doesn't, then God hasn't revealed an answer. And if God hasn't revealed an answer, then there is no answer that we can know. And I hope you're content with that. The skeptic you're talking to won't be content with that. But that's his problem. Because he's not called to understand, he's called to believe. And in his rebellion, he rejects the light that's already here. And in rejecting the light, he's trying to understand what God hasn't even revealed. And he's on a wasted journey. He's on a fool's errand. And he will never get anywhere or get answers to his questions because he can't even accept the answers that God has given to other questions. Now, you understand what I'm trying to say there? Okay. It's because we have this derived being from our Creator that we can explain certain other things. And I want to walk you through some of the things that we can explain because we have derived being. For example, unlike animals, human beings have a self-consciousness. In other words, a human being has the ability to be aware of himself or herself. And a human being, because of that awareness, can muse upon themselves. They have a self-consciousness that an animal, a lesser creature, does not have. That is part of being made in the image of God. Unlike animals, we have a moral consciousness. We are aware innately, inherently, that there is a right and that there is a wrong. How do you account for that? You can't account for that by anything other than the being that we have that has been given to us by God, fashioned in the image of God. And so it reflects that reality. A moral God made a moral universe and made moral beings in his universe. And even after the fall, that sense of morality remains. And people know in the heart of hearts there's a right and there's a wrong. They try to deny it with there's no such thing as absolutes and it's all relative. And no, in their heart of hearts, they know. And when they say, no, I don't believe that, say, well, so you could kill somebody and have no problem with that. No, they can't do that. Why? It's not just because of the law of the land. It's because they know that that is wrong. Unlike animals, we have a sophisticated social consciousness. I'm not saying that animals don't socialize and go in groups and what have you, but they don't relate to one another and communicate with one another in the way that human beings are capable of doing. we have a social consciousness. And unlike animals, we have a God consciousness. We are aware of the reality of our Maker. And anybody who claims to be an atheist, if there is really such a thing, has worked overtime to get rid of the revelation and the sting in the conscience that says there is a God. I'm here because naturally, according to what they are, as an image bearer. You cannot be an image bearer if you don't have a God consciousness. If you're an image bearer, you naturally have a God consciousness. Now, you can try to suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and you might come to where you do it very successfully. But you had to work hard to get there. Because as an image bearer, that's not the way God made you. God made you to be aware of who He is and the reality of His existence, and that you owe a debt, in a sense, to the One who made you. You are under His authority. You owe your existence to Him. So see, unlike creatures, unlike the animals, and like our Creator, we have been made human beings bearing His own likeness. But I'm going to take it another step as well. It's because we have human personhood that we are rational beings. We are rational beings. See, that's not true of animals. Animals, I'm not saying they don't have brains and they don't think in one sense, but they do so by way of instinct. We are rational beings. That's more than the ability to just think. That's the ability to analyze, to reason, to ponder, to think something through, to make a judgment between this and that. That is something that God has the ability to do, and God has given us that because we are made in His image. And also we are emotional beings. We have the capacity to experience all manner of feelings within ourselves. Do you believe that God is an emotional being? I hope you do, because He is. And the Bible is full of language that describes Him as being emotional. He grieves, for example. He made us in His image where we can feel these things. And then also we are volitional beings. What a remarkable thing. We have the ability and the liberty to exercise a will and to make choices. We're not people that just react to things, and we're not just automatons that just, rotely do certain things. We have a rational capacity where we can weigh pros and cons. We can choose one road or another. We have a volitional capacity like God ourselves, like God Himself, where we can make choices. What an amazing thing God has extended to human beings in His own image. So we can reason, we can feel, we can actually make conscious choices. And that is a reflection of the image of God within us. We're not like animals that merely function according to instinct and reaction and what have you. We make legitimate choices. And that's incredible, because only God can do that. Now, there's one more thing that we have because we are derived being, comes from our Creator. We participate in and we relate to others by what is commonly known as the communicable attributes of God. Now, a communicable attribute is an attribute or a characteristic within the divine being that can be passed on to a being who's created in His image. Let me try to give you a distinction between a non-communicable attribute and a communicable attribute and why that's significant. Some things God cannot pass on, even to creatures made in His image. Right? God cannot pass on His infinity. Because that's the very essence of God Himself. When He makes a creature, the creature is necessarily less than Him. And He can't pass on infinity to His creature. He cannot pass on eternity to His creature. Because His creature had a starting point, had a beginning. See, eternity isn't only in one direction. We will never die. The eternity of God means He had no beginning. You and I had a beginning. He can't possibly pass on no beginning to us because we had a beginning. In the beginning, God did something. So see, there's certain things about the divine essence and person that He cannot pass on. But He can pass on to image bearers things like His love, His kindness, His goodness, His mercy, His righteousness, His justice, things of that nature. So you see again what separates us from the animals. God hasn't passed those kinds of things on to animals. He can't because they're not image bearers. But He can communicate them to us as image bearers by which we reflect in this world and relate to one another by these divine characteristics without making us deities ourselves. And so we have these tremendous qualities. Therefore, I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. An aspect of the image of God in a human being is our derived being and our personhood. That is one aspect of the image of God within us. Listen to Mary Cassian, who wrote a book called Women, Creation, and the Fall. It has some exceptional insights into it. But she said, human beings thus reflect the image of God because they possess unique intellectual capacity, unique moral potential, and unique spiritual personality in which the image of God is indelibly printed. See, that's what makes us, us, brethren. That's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us unique. That's what makes us wonderful and marvelous. And you know what? We should marvel at a human being. You should marvel at yourself. In spite of what you know yourself to be as a fallen sinner, in terms of your humanity, you should marvel at yourself. And as you look around this room here, you should marvel at everybody else. Because they are all image bearers. And as you go out today into wherever you might go, where you're not associating only with Christians, we should still be astonished and marvel because these are all image bearers. Wow, they're image bearers. They're created in the image and the likeness of their Maker. And they were designed to reflect something of what He is, what the invisible God is to a watching world. And we should have the attitude of the psalmist, I will praise You for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and my soul knows all too well. Psalm 139, verse 14. Now, I have five more things like that that were much briefer, but I don't want to go into those this morning. What I want to do is raise a question and try to answer it about how we should live in light of this information. In light of this revelation, and the application will not be the same as on the back page there. That will be next time, Lord willing. But there's a couple of things that struck me this morning, and I didn't have time to really develop them as much as I would like to have. But in light of what we have tried to communicate to you this morning, there's a couple of things that I think should impact us, and I wanted to talk about that for a little bit. Two of them. First one, I think we should be amazed. I think we should be amazed. Or I'm just calling amazement. And I'm coming from what we just read from Psalm 139:14 about being fearfully and wonderfully made. I think of our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 8, repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. And brethren, I want us to understand how amazing we are as human beings. That we are wonderful beyond description. But don't forget, we are still creatures. But we are wonderful beyond description. We are amazing beings. And because of what's come down in our culture in the last 100-150 years with evolution and naturalism and materialism and relativism and everything else, we are being robbed of that kind of reality. Because human beings are being reduced to nothing more than mere creatures or animals or whatever that don't have to be thought very highly of and can be easily discarded and looked down upon and whatever the case might be. Rather than having the sense of majesty and dignity and nobility that God ascribes to them. My concern is, you can expect that from a non-believer. You can expect that from a guy who has bought into the evolutionary religion. And it really is that, because it's a way of viewing origins and a way of viewing life. It's a religion. And you worship that idol. And you serve that idol. And you develop a worldview out of that idol. And that has permeated into the depths of our society to where even our children are taught that from, all the way up. And they will come out being fashioned and shaped by the world. And we don't want that to be the case for our offspring. Which is why I said in the sermon, one of the first sermons, how we have to make sure we teach our children the truth. But my point is, we Christians are the only ones who know the truth. Because we're the only ones who believe the revelation of God. Therefore, if there's going to be any difference made, only you and I can do it. You can't expect anybody else to get on board and somehow come up with this, because it's only known by revelation. That brings to mind two things. Number one, how we should view one another. And then number two, how we should stand for truth in a pagan world in which we live. But brethren, since we know these things, we should be amazed at a human being, and we should think about them in the way that God has made them. Yes, they're fallen. So are we. But as human beings, they are redeemable because they are image bearers, and they have not lost the capacity to be redeemed. They've lost the ability to respond to God. But as image bearers, they still have the capacity to be redeemed, just like you and I. In other words, God doesn't have to do anything to remake them. All he has to do is regenerate them, quicken them and make them alive, because now they're dead unto God. And once they're quickened, then all the faculties begin to function on all cylinders again. See, my point is, look at them as redeemable. Look at them with potential of the redeeming grace of God to transform them and to bring them where God has brought you. Because they're image bearers. In other words, see them in their sin and expose it for what it is, but see beyond that as well. Because they are image bearers, and they will always be. And we need to think about them according to the pattern of Scripture and not get lopsided in our thinking about them. I think we have to look at them through binoculars, through both lenses, as it were. And you see sinner, rebellion, depraved, outrageous in their lifestyle under God, and on the other hand, image bearer, dignified, noble, have the capacity to be redeemed. Jesus, have mercy upon them. See, it would change It might change how we think. It might change how we approach them. It might change how we pray about them. It might give us a renewed concern and maybe a passion for them because they're lost and they're undone and they're on their way to eternal destruction as image bearers. There's going to be image bearers of God in a place called the Lake of Fire. That's an anomaly. Especially in the face of a redemption that's been accomplished on behalf of mankind lost. And so I'm saying we need to be amazed at this creature that God has made and what that means to be made in His image and likeness. I've only touched on one of them today. Next time, Lord willing, we'll touch on the others and you'll see the fuller picture of the glory of a human being. And that's not just my words. That's in the scripture reading this morning that you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's God's doing. The psalmist is saying that's what you've done. That's the exalted position that you have set man into. You've made him and you put him in charge and you crowned him with glory and with honor. So what is man? That you are mindful of him. He's just a little creature on this planet in relation to your whole universe. But Lord, you're mindful of him because he's an image bearer. He reflects you. Oh, what an incredible thing. That's why you're mindful of him. Because you made him. You established him. You exalted him. And you gave him great responsibility and privilege. And we could even go on to say, you loved him so much, you determined to redeem him. So I think we need to be amazed at the human creature. But there's a second idea that was percolating in my little mind this morning. Just one word, humility. I'm going to look at two texts with you, if you would, to try to develop this idea very quickly. Isaiah chapter 6. And then we'll look at an account in the Gospels. Humility. You know, even though we are image bearers and we're talking about being amazed at that and the exalted position, and the more we see ourselves in a biblical kind of way, I think, the more that should drive us to be humble before the God who made us that way. And so we're asking the question, how should we then live? What kind of impact should this revelation have upon us? Well, not only should it amaze us in the way I've tried to describe, but it should bring a profound sense of humility to us. And in Isaiah chapter 6, I want you to notice something. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah had been king in Israel for 52 years. Long reign. He's been around. They're used to him. Security, because our king has been here. The king is gone. The people are devastated. But Isaiah says, but wait a minute. We got to get this in perspective. King Uzziah is gone, but the King of Glory is not. He's still on his throne. And when I saw into that throne room, when God enabled me to see in there, I saw him on his throne, and I saw him highly exalted, and I saw the train of his robe filling the whole temple. And I also saw above that throne seraphim. They had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And how does Isaiah respond? Uh-oh. Woe is me. For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My point is this. As dignified as we are, as noble as we are, as exalted as we are, as creatures, and we need to see ourselves in that kind of light, when we get a glimpse of who God is, we ought to be in the dust. And when we understand that it is God Almighty, the eternally self-existent, infinite being who made us this way and fashioned us according to His own image and gave us all of this because of the being that He has given to us, if that doesn't put a person on their face before God, I don't know what will. That should lay us flat before Him. You are God, I am creature. You are Creator, I am creature. You have being. I owe my being to You. You are self-contained and self, everything within yourself. I'm dependent upon You. See, what should accompany that is a sense of humility. When Isaiah saw God, Isaiah got a true picture of himself in relation to that God, and he was wasted. And see, my concern is that today, because we don't have a right view of God, we don't have a right view of a human being, because we don't have a right view of a human being, we can't possibly have any kind of right view of God. We're totally upside down. Because of that, there's no esteem of God. Because of that, there's no fear of God. And because of that, there's no humility in the soul. And what we need is a great mega dose of God Himself. That's the corrective. We want to see ourselves rightly according to the revelation of God. But as we're doing that, we also need to see God rightly so that we will keep the distinction between creature and creator, and we will adopt a proper disposition of humility under Him. Because He's great. He made us wonderful, but He's infinitely wonderful. I have another text that I always love. Go to Mark chapter 4. I'll be done in a moment. Stay with me, Mark chapter 4. We're talking about getting a glimpse of God and the impact it ought to have upon us. I love this in Mark chapter 4. You don't have to read too much between the lines. I think you'll see I'm being fair to the text. Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 35. Let me read the story. On the same day when evening had come, Mark chapter 4, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." You get the picture? Sea of Galilee, they're on one side, it's evening time. He says, "Let's get in a boat and let's cross over to the other side." Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles across and about 14 miles long. So going across is a little bit of a journey. Okay? "Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose," and that happens oftentimes on the Sea of Galilee. I won't explain why. There's a reason for it. But great windstorm. I mean, like 6-foot waves, and you are tossed, you know, all about. "A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." Bad storm. The boat's starting to fill up with water. And Jesus was at the stern, asleep on a pillow. "And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?'" Don't you sense a little bit of fear there? These guys are afraid of what might happen to them because of the elements. Verse 39, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And then they feared exceedingly. You thought they were afraid in the storm? You thought they were afraid because of what was going on outside of the boat? Now that they know who's with them in the boat, they fear exceedingly. Who is this that can do this? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? My point is, again, an encounter with God humbles you, puts a profound fear within you. It immediately gets things in right perspective, and you realize your creatureliness and, of course, your sinfulness. But it would be good for human beings to at least realize their creatureliness. Mankind has gotten so big and so arrogant and so full of himself. He looks at himself wrongly and doesn't see himself to be an image bearer. He sees himself to be offspring of a monkey or something. And yet, at the same time, is so full of himself that he thinks he's God. What a strange combination. He needs a heavy dose of humility by coming to terms with the God who made him. But brethren, so do we. We need to always keep in mind and always be conscious of two things that will bring about humility. Number one, our creatureliness. And number two, our sinfulness. But it's both of those things. Because even apart from my sinfulness, I need to be humbled by my creatureliness. I'm dependent upon this God. Man, if I don't get some water for a few days, I'm gone. If I don't eat, if I don't sleep properly, if I am so dependent upon this God, that it's incredible. And yet people live and move and have their being as if God did not even exist. They have no sense of their creatureliness before this wonderful Creator who made them. If that's not the epitome of arrogance, I don't know what is. And so I'm trying to put all this together with what I've shared with you this morning about what the image of God is not and what it is in terms of being and personhood, that we should be amazed at the human creature, but at the same time, we ought to be humbled before our God, realizing that in spite of the nobility that has been made into each of us as image bearers, we are still but creatures. Just creatures who desperately need God. As Christians who desperately need the good hand of our gracious Heavenly Father. And must never start to think in such a way that we become overinflated about ourselves and get kind of an independent spirit and attitude and, oh, may God smash that within us and drive us back to the reality. I'm just a creature at best. Saved, redeemed, going to look like Jesus one day in terms of character, but even then, in heaven, I'm a creature. I'm a human image bearer who's been designed to know and love and enjoy and worship his Maker forever. But that's all we are. Father, thank you so much again for your word this morning. Thank you for this wonderful first chapter of Genesis that sets so many things straight for us, lays a foundation for everything that is going to come following chapter 1. Oh, Lord, how the culture in which we live, how the sophisticated of our age, how the intelligentsia and the skeptics and what you would call fools need to bow the knee to the revelation of God. Oh, Father, may we be about the business of communicating this truth, never being ashamed of it, never trying to fit it into other schemes of thinking. This is revelation. This is truth. And this will stand the test of time and eternity. And so give us much confidence in it and boldness to declare it. But Lord, may it also impact us deeply that we might see ourselves and other people in a different and better light. May it help us to see that human beings are still loved by their God, so loved that God was willing to send His only Son into this world on a search and rescue mission to retrieve many of them. Oh, Father, we pray that we would see lost sinners as image bearers, therefore having the capacity to be redeemed, no matter how far they have plunged into the depths of sin. Oh, give us a passion for them and a compassion for them, Lord, that we might be heralds of the good news and stand in their way, as it were, on the road to hell. Oh, Father, may we be faithful ambassadors, and may you successfully apply your redemption to their needy hearts. And so, Lord, bless your word to our hearts this morning, we pray. Give us ears to hear it and shape our thinking by it and guide our conduct as a result. Again, receive our thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.